Alrighty, we are underway now. We're on lesson 7, page 50 in your workbook. So let's go ahead and do a quick review of where we were last week. We're in the fifth segment of the study, how to study the Bible itself. Our first step in Bible study is resource preparation. Start with basic resources and expand your library as the years go by. Then we looked at critical concepts to master. We finished that up last week. We started with critical concept number 20, paradox, which is a both and rather than an either or viewpoint. So we have to learn to love paradox, even though we don't usually think in these terms in our culture. But the Bible is full of it. The footprints of paradox are all over Scripture. Then critical concept 21, we looked at the boundary for interpretation. And the boundary for interpretation is don't go beyond what is written. Stick with the text. Don't bring your imagination into it. Point 22, we emphasize the importance of the Messianic Kingdom, how it is a critically important dispensation in God's plan for the world. The 23rd critical concept is to remember that God will not spoon-feed us. Hard work is the order of the day. He wants us to be thoroughly familiar with all of His Word, if we're going to understand all of it. The 24th critical concept, become very familiar with Jewish thought and culture. This is an ancient Middle Eastern document, not a 21st century Western document. So we need to put ourselves into the culture to whom it was written. That can be difficult sometimes. Then keep in mind the purpose from the Bible as a whole, which is to proclaim God's plan for mankind and His salvation through the Messiah. It starts with in Genesis 3:15 with the scarlet line, and it goes all the way through into the eternal state. Remember, number 26, that often biblical chapters and books are thematically arranged, not chronologically arranged. We have to determine what theme is being developed. 27, brush up on your English grammar. That can be hard for those of us who have been out of school for a while. 28, the final critical concept. Because of what's happening today, keep in mind that the Bible predicts there are two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. And we are seeing the first worldwide regathering today. All right, then we moved into point C, which is the inductive Bible study method itself. It consists of four steps. First of all, observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. So then we backed up to observation and began to share what you need to look for. You need to, first of all, do an initial reading of the section you're going to study, the book, the chapter, whatever. Read it, and reread it, and reread it again, and reread it again. You can't reread it too much, all right? So do your initial reading. Get very, very familiar with the text. Then outline the passage. That will make all the component parts of the passage pop out at you. And we'll be getting into that a little bit more. Then start to observe the literary forms. And we went through some of those. Terms. Terms are very important because we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. The words are important words. So we look for unusual terms or crucial terms. We look for the meaning of some of these words that we find in Scripture. It's very important to do word studies. And now we're to the point of observing structure. So we're at page 50, middle of page 50, observation of structure, which is the glue of literature. We're dealing with literature here. Now, what do I mean by structure? We have a definition there. When terms are related and interrelated with other terms, structure exists. These relations follow mental, linguistic, and literary patterns. Various units of structure are used in discussing literature. So here's a few of them. Phrase. A phrase is a sequence of two or more words arranged in a grammatical construction and acting as a unit in a sentence. And of course, grammar is simply the rules that a language follows. So English has its own rules, Hebrew has its own rules, Greek has its own rules, etc. So two or more words, usually just a couple of words, make up a phrase. Clause, a syntactic. Now, the word syntax just means grammatical rules. So I'm using these terms just to familiarize you with them, because these are the terms you're going to run across in your resources and in English grammar books and things like that. A syntactic construction, a construction following grammatical rules containing a subject. And a subject is usually a noun indicating the object of the action. So usually a noun. It contains a subject and a predicate. The predicate is a verb and the words associated with it that express the action. So the subject, Bob, went to his house. That's the predicate. Bob, the subject, went to his house, the predicate. Okay? Does that make sense? So that is a clause. It may constitute a complete simple sentence, but the sentence can be much more complex than that. Sentence, a grammatical unit expressing a complete thought. Bob went. That's not a complete thought. Bob went home. Ah, now we got a complete thought. We know where he went. Okay? Paragraph, a distinct portion of written or printed matter dealing with a particular idea, usually beginning with an indentation on a new line. So the point of a paragraph is it deals with one subject. It develops a subject. It may be very brief or it may be extensive, but the subject matter is being developed there. Segment, one of the parts into which something naturally separates or is divided. And finally, book. Now, the word book in English is kind of fluid. First of all, it can be a written or printed work, usually on sheets of paper. I should change that. Written or printed work, traditionally on sheets of paper, but currently in electronic form. I need to update this, don't I? Fastened or bound together with covers, or found in an e-reader of some sort. Okay? That's one division of definition of book. But the word book can also speak of a division of a literary work, especially one of larger divisions. The book of John is a book of the Bible, for example. The book of Genesis, divisions of a larger work. All right, page 51. Different kinds of structure. Grammatical structure operates primarily within paragraphs and is called syntax, or the orderly arrangement of words to show relationships, subjects to verbs, verbs to predicates, modifiers to modified, prepositions to objects, pronouns to antecedents, dependent or independent clauses, connectives. Oh, by the way, that word antecedents, let's go back to pronouns to antecedents. There are a lot of pronouns used in the scripture. Both Hebrew and Greek has a lot of pronouns. Now, the word antecedent means the preceding word that the pronoun refers to. Okay, the preceding word. For example, Bob went home, he opened the door. So the pronoun is he. The first antecedent, the closest antecedent is Bob. So we know that the word he is referring back to Bob. Bob went home, he opened the door. It's not always that clear. That's just a simple example. But there are many, many pronouns used in Hebrew and English, Hebrew and Greek. So many times you have to think, well, who is this referring to? I have to go back to the nearest antecedent or the nearest noun that tells me exactly who this is referring to. So that's a very important type of structure to be aware of. And it can be a difficult one sometimes to pin down. All right. And then finally, connectives. You'll get a list of connectives on page 53. Because they're important too. Okay, literary structure operates primarily between paragraphs. The various laws of structure provide a basis for understanding the text. So, what's some of the relationships between paragraphs? Comparison, the association of like things, as in Jesus Christ and the high priest in the book of Hebrews. Okay, he is the high priest. They're like things. Contrast, the association of opposites, like in Romans 4. And I give you all these examples because you will see that the Bible is full of all this. It's full of all this kind of structure, so you've got to be aware of it. Repetition, the repeating of identical terms, phrases, clauses, or ideas, as in the much more phrase of Romans 5. And then a very closely related idea, continuity. Continuity basically focuses on sequence, repetition, repeating ideas, but continuity dealing with sequence more often. The repeating of similar terms, phrases, clauses, or ideas, as in the series of parables in Luke 15 or the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. Continuation, the extended treatment of a particular aspect later in the text, as in Abraham and the Lot. By the way, the word Lot there needs a capital. A Lot is a smaller, lowercase there. The Abraham and Lot story in Genesis 13, we have Abraham and Lot. Then there's other events that occur, and then in Genesis 18, we pick up their story again. We continue their story. So there's a break, and then we pick them up again. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. We see him persecuting the church, and then he disappears for a while, and then a few chapters later, he pops back into the scene again. Climax, the progression of a topic from lesser to greater emphasis, as in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, or the miracles in Mark 4 and 5, showing power over nature, the storm, spirits, legion, physical, the illness, and death, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. So we see a progression of God's, Yeshua's power there. Cruciality, the use of one major pivotal point in a body of literature, as in the sin of David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, crucial point in David's career, his sin with Bathsheba. The beginning of the church in Acts 2, the coming of the Spirit, crucial point in Acts 2. That's part of the structure of Acts. Okay, let's go on to page 52. More structure, just to be aware of. Interchange, the alternating of elements for comparison and contrast, as in the family of Hannah and the family of Eli in 1 Samuel. Remember Hannah, and she had her rival who mocked her because she didn't have a child? There's contrast. Or the life of Jesus and the life of John in Luke, verses 1 and 2. John the Baptist, that is. Particularization, the movement from the general to the specific, Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Then we go the other way, generalization. The movement from the specific to the general, James chapter 2. The Bible goes in both directions. And so sometimes you take the generic and you drill down to a specific point, or sometimes you take a specific point and it's developed into a generic idea. So you need to be aware of that. The flow of the document. Causation, the progression from cause to effect, as in Romans 1, 18 through 32, but then the reverse, substantiation, the progression from effect to cause, as in Romans 8. So Paul goes both ways. He'll go both ways in his letters. Instrumentation, the statement of purpose as well as the means by which the purpose is to be fulfilled. John 20. John states the end as being faith in the Messiah, the end of the book, and the means is the record of the miracles. I've recorded all this stuff so you'll believe. Explanation, the presentation of an idea or event followed by its analysis, as in the parables explained by Jesus in Mark 4. He explains what the parables mean, or at least the key parable. Preparation, the inclusion of the background for events or ideas for the benefit of the reader, as the narrative in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25, prepares us for Genesis chapter 3. Summarization. Now, this is an important one. The use of an abridged version either before or after a unit of material, as in Joshua 12 or Acts 4. Critics usually love to jump on paragraphs that are summarizing something. Look, the author didn't include all these facts. He's got a contradictory story here. Well, the author doesn't have to include all the facts, just the facts that he feels that the Holy Spirit is leading him to include. He may be summarizing what's happening, giving you the overall details. It's not necessarily a conflict. Well, it's not a conflict. So be aware of summarization. interrogation. The use of a question followed by its answer, Romans 6 and 7 or Luke 11. Harmony. The presence of unity by showing agreement or consistency between two ideas, as in the spiritual disease of Romans 1 through 3 and its remedy in Romans 3:21 and following, or the promises of and their fulfillment in prophecy. So harmony. Proportion. The use of different quantities of material for various topics, as in the first 11 chapters of Genesis covering thousands of years in this big, broad stroke. Thousands of years are covered, and the last 39 chapters deal with four generations of the patriarchs. The Gospels are that way. The first 75% of the Gospels covers Yeshua's 3.5-year ministry, and 25% of it covers the last week. The biggest segment is the last week. So that's out of proportion to all the rest of it, because that's the important week. That's why the details need to be there. Illustration. The material illustrates a principle, as in Romans 4 and justification by faith. So there are just an overview of some kinds of structure that are found in the Bible. That's the reason I'm going over this. There's examples there for you to look at and read, because it's all there. This is literature of many different genres. And so there's many different types of structure involved. Not a simplistic book at all. All right, page 53. How can we detect structure? Here's some suggestions. Overview the largest division that time permits and work towards smaller divisions. For example, the literary units that we talked about. Use the paragraph as the basic unit of thought and study, because the paragraph is going to develop the thought. Devise a title for each paragraph in the study. Now, I use the word must for the first three here, but, you know, that's a little strong maybe. Let's use the word should. It should be brief. Just a few words. It should be personal. All right, when you title a paragraph or title a part in your outline, it needs to be personal. It needs to jive with your thinking pattern. The way I look at a section of Scripture and the words I use are not the same words you're going to use. So this has to be personal. This isn't a cookie cutter thing you can just stamp out. So any identification, it should be brief, it should be personable. It should be memorable. It may be memorable if it's unique, or maybe you have kind of a bizarre personality, and so you like to have kind of a bizarre statement there, okay? But it should be memorable for you. But then the final line here, I will use the word must. It must relate to the content of the paragraph. Context is king, right? Of course, right. If you cannot see the content of the paragraph in your title, no matter how bizarre it is, then you better think through your title again. You should be able to identify the content in your title. Make sense? Okay? But it should be your title. It should be personal to you. Now, if you are able to do this, you can memorize the paragraphs and you'll be able to think through a complete book. You know, Paul does this and this and this and this. If you have the paragraphs down, you can do that. Next, look for the primary factor that carries the thoughts of the article, of the author. What is the primary factor? Is it biographical, dealing with key persons, Genesis 12 through 50, the family of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? So it's a biographical primary factor there. Is the primary factor geographical? The Exodus, we're in Egypt, we're coming out of Egypt. Geography is very important there. Historical is the primary factor, key events, like in the book of Numbers. Is the primary factor ideological, key ideas, like the book of Romans. That's what drives the book of Romans, ideology, ideas. Is the primary factor chronological, key events in sequence, such as Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19, etc. And chapters in Daniel, for example. So look for the primary factor that carries the thought of the author. And then constantly observe the important connectives in the paragraph. connectives can vary. They can be time connectives. After this, he. Before this, he. You know, now, then, until, when, while. Time connectives. Place connectives, where something occurs. Emphasis connectives, indeed, only. The reason for something. Reason connectives. Because, for, since he did this. The result, the good old word therefore. When you see the word therefore, ask, what's it there for? Because it talks about the result. So then, therefore, thus. Purpose, he did this in order that, so that. Or the word that. Contrast connectives. He did something although the command said to do this, but he didn't. Yet, much more, otherwise. Contrast. Comparison. Also, and, as, like, as, also, likewise. Conditional. If you do this, then the result will be. There's a result connective. If, then. Condition and result. So these ideas will help you identify structure. Always be looking for relationships between units of structure and label them whenever possible. So again, read with pencil and paper and very large eraser in hand or your word processor so you can make unlimited inserts there. Be ready to change. As you analyze it, you're going to be constantly changing and refining and honing in on what the paragraph or the chapter says. All right, page 54. Another facet of structure is figures of speech. Figures of speech. Let me define a figure of speech. Any expressive use of language as a metaphor, a simile, personification, and we'll define this, or antithesis, in which words are used in other than their literal sense, or in other than their ordinary locutions, their ordinary expressions, in order to suggest a picture or image or for other special effect. Now, as I go through this, if English is a second language, or if you're learning Hebrew or Greek or something, you'll identify with this because, you know, we use figures of speech all the time. We use it all the time and we don't even give it a second thought, because we understand the context and we understand what we're trying to say. But for someone who's just learning English, it can be a trip. In fact, the morning class, one of the students has a Japanese exchange students come into her home. And she was giving them some blueberries for breakfast, she said. And there were three blueberries that were all kind of, you know, moldy and yucky there. Okay, so the two Japanese girls are looking at those strawberries and they said, what is this? And she said, oh no, don't eat them, they're yucky. And the girl went, yucky? Then she said, so I said, yeah, icky. Icky? Oh, they're no good. Ah, no good, okay. She didn't even think about it. We know what yucky means, we know what icky means. So those are not, I don't even know if those are real words. They're probably in the Oxford English Dictionary, huh? So, you know, we use figures of speech all the time. And so we should pay attention to that.
Maybe that was their names.
You know, that's exactly what she said. She said one of the girls, another girl she had was named, Yokoto, something like that. She kept calling her Yucky, you know. Yuko, something like that was her name. And they got a big laugh out of that. She explained to her what exactly was going on there. So, you know, we got to be careful. And Hebrew and Greek have their figures of speech. And Hebrew is not a vocabulary language. Hebrew is a idiomatic language. There's only something like, I think it's 300,000 words in Hebrew. There's over 1 million words in English. You know, so Hebrew is word deficient. So a lot of the expressions are idioms, words strung together to give you an idea of what's going on. So it's a figure of speech. Anyway, let's go ahead and look at some of these figures of speech. Simile. A figure of speech in which two unlike things are explicitly compared, as she is like a rose. What does that mean? Well, in context, maybe she uses a lot of perfume or is pretty. Or maybe he's talking about the thorns. You know? She's like a rose, but don't get close to her. You know? You never know. Like, similar. She's similar to. Metaphor. A figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance, as in, a mighty fortress is our God. Well, is God made out of pieces of stone piled up? No, of course not. But he can protect us like a fortress does. Okay? That's a metaphor. Personification. The attribution of a personal nature or character to inanimate objects or abstract notions, especially as a rhetorical figure. And Isaiah uses this. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Can clay talk? Can a lump of clay talk? Of course not. Of course not. But it is personified. It's given human, personal attributes of speech there. Anthropomorphism. I love that word. Anthropos, man in Greek. Anthropomorphism. Okay, ascribing human form or attributes to a being or thing that is not human, especially deity. You know, God is not human. He's spirit. Okay? We humans are the creature. He's the creator. But many times he's spoken of in anthropomorphic terms in order for us to understand what's going on. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. You know, are there two eyes floating all around, zipping all around all over the world? There they go, you know. No, of course not. It's a figure of speech for God's omniscience, that he knows everything that's going on. Just as we have eyes in the back of our heads when the kids are born. We know exactly what's going on, you know. And after they turn 21, they disappear. You know, they fade back into your brain. Analogy. A similarity between like features of two things on which a comparison may be based. The analogy between a heart and a pump. A heart is kind of like a pump, isn't it? It is a pump. Irony. The use of words. Oh, I did left off a T there. The use of words. Remember, I get 7,777 typos. The use of words to convey a meaning that is the opposite of its literal meaning. The irony of her reply. How nice, when I said I had to work all weekend. Well, his wife didn't think it was nice, did she? Okay. How nice. Irony. Cynicism. Hyperbole. An obvious or intentional exaggeration. And you know, I'm going to show you a classic example from the lips of Yeshua. Matthew 18, 8 and 9 up on the screen. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Well, is Jesus promoting self-mutilation here? No, he's not promoting self-mutilation. He's exaggerating for effect. You know, consider like chopping your consider your hand chopped off. You know, if he's promoting self-mutilization for sanctification here, you know, there go my eyes, there go my hands, there go my feet. You know what I have to do to be sanctified? I have to put a bullet in my brain, you know? Because it's up here is where the problem is, not out here. Okay? So he's exaggerating and to get the point home. And we do that all the time. My son, David, I told you a million times, don't do that. Well, did I tell him a million times? No. Only a few hundred thousand. You know, that's all. So we do it all the time. All right, paradox. A statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. And we've talked about this already because this is a really difficult one. But look for paragraph all over the Bible. I like to show this little illustration of paradox, and I use it the example of free will versus sovereignty. We have two train tracks here going off into infinity, and they never touch. But they have to be there or the train won't run correctly because the train must run on two parallel tracks. Well, One track we can label the sovereignty of God. God knows everything. The other track we can label the free will of man. And these seem to be a paradox. If God knows everything, how do we have free will? If we have free will, how does God know everything? Well, the Bible teaches both. And we have to affirm both. And sometimes that's very difficult. But you know, something holds these two tracks together. What holds the tracks together? The ties there, right? And that's Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, whether it be physical things or spiritual things. You know, he's the source of holding it all together. So we just have to accept paradox. We have to accept the fact that God's train runs down those two tracks, and there's no conflict. Take away one of the tracks, and the train doesn't go nowhere. So remember, that's an example of paradox. And here's the way the rabbis resolved it. They just said, everything is foreseen, sovereignty, but the right of choice is granted. That's free will. Okay, so we should do that too. Just relax. Relax. Paradox is all over the place. Just love it. Learn to love it. Okay? All righty. Next figure of speech, synecdoche. 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 A figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole or the whole for a part. The special for the general for the special, as in 10 sails for 10 ships, or Croesus for a rich man. You know, he saw 10 sails disappear over the horizon. Well, is that all he saw, 10 sails? No, he's referring to 10 ships because he uses the sail because it's the highest part, the last part to disappear. So he's using a part to describe the whole. Synecdoche. Metonymy. Croesus. He was the rich king. You know, Midas touch type thing. He was a very rich ancient king. All right, metonymy. Metonymy. A figure of speech that consists of the use of the name of one object or concept for that of another to which it is related, or of which it is a part. Scepter for sovereignty. The scepter of his kingdom. That's referring to the power and sovereignty of his kingdom. But the king holds a scepter to symbolize that. Or bottle for strong drink. He's back on the bottle again. Well, he's back hitting the bottle. He's getting drunk again. Okay. Or to count heads or noses. You know, I'm going to count all your noses here. Let's see how many people are here. Well, I'm counting people. I don't care about your nose, but I use that as a symbol of who you are. You know, that's metonymy. Another figure of speech is atmosphere. The mood or emotions of the writer. Is he angry? Is he rejoicing? Something like that. All righty. Well, this takes us to page 55. So let's go ahead. It's right now time to take our break. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up on the top of page 55 with phenomenal language. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All righty, let's pick it up. Shh. All right, shh. You guys are having too much fun. All right, there we go. All right, we're at the top of page 55 now. The next bit of structure we're looking at is phenomenal language. Phenomenal language. Both symbols and figures of speech convey a literal truth of some kind. Another aspect about the golden rule of interpretation is expect the Bible to use phenomenal language. Phenomenal means the language of appearance. Thus, the Bible speaks of sunrise and sunset. And we know the sun does not literally rise or literally set. Yet even astronomers talk about sunrise and sunset. I've never heard of an astronomer say, you know, I like to get up and be up and awake just when the Earth rotates into the sunlight. You know, that's really nice. Or, yeah, I like to get out and watch when the Earth is rotating into the shadow. That's really a pretty time. You know, we say sunrise and sunset. And the Bible speaks in the language of appearance, the way it looks to us. Because the purpose of language is to communicate. So there's nothing wrong with phenomenal language. Terminology usage. There are three ways that terminology happens to be used in keeping with the golden rule. First of all, literal as literal. For example, the 6 days of Genesis are literal 6 days, and the events reported in those 6 days are quite literal events. Then there's illustration. This is not symbolic usage. The word is being used literally for the purpose of serving as an illustration. And then there is symbolic language. Something is symbolic when the text tells you so. If the text talks about the seven-headed beast and the ten horns, and it tells you the seven heads represent this and the ten horns represent that, there's no need to take it literally. The text tells you if it's not intended to be literal. And common sense will tell you that as well. You know, Jesus says, "I am the door." Well, we know that's an illustration. He's not a literal door, that kind of a thing. All right, paronomasia. Paronomasia.
We all know that.
We all know that word. We use it every day. Paronomasia means wordplay, play upon words. Often this is not easy to see in the translations. Translators can't always bring out what the Hebrew or Greek text says because the wordplay is based on similarity of root or similarity of sound in Greek or Hebrew. As you go from one language to another, you can't necessarily duplicate those similarities. An example up on the screen and in your outline, in your workbook, Amos 8, 1 and 2. "Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" All right, now look at the bottom paragraph there. English has no linguistic connection between summer fruit and the word end. But Hebrew has a play upon words here. The Hebrew word for summer fruit is the word kayitz, kayitz. The Hebrew word for end is the word kates. So the wordplay is thus, and here it is up on the screen. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of kayitz. He said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of kayitz, summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The kates has come for my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer.'" So there's the wordplay. The wordplay is a connection of sounds there, kayitz and kates. So that's the wordplay. The sounds are similar. You can't always duplicate that in your translation. So wordplays often disappear, but you know, we Jews love wordplays, and they're all over the place. Isaiah loves them. Isaiah loves wordplays. Yes? Yeah, yeah, it's both. The end has come. The kates has come. The summer fruit is here. The end of the harvest has come. The end for my people have come. That's it. The kates and the kayits, yeah. All righty, now we're on page 56. Now we come to the second step of the inductive method. Point C is our inductive method. And the second step is interpretation. What does the passage mean? And we start out, I'm going to start out with the warning. Here's the warning in 1 Corinthians 4:6. It's emphasized there. Do not exceed what is written. Do not exceed what is written. Great danger in making our mind, putting our mind over the text. It leads to arrogance and all other kinds of problems. So stick with the text. As you see it highlighted there, the text is important, not your imagination or intellectual gymnastics. And I run into some people that just love theology. They don't love the Bible. They love theology. They'll talk about Calvin. They'll talk about Arminius. They'll talk about this. They'll talk about that. Now, they don't care about discussing the text of the Bible that much. Okay? So it's the text of Scripture that's important. Not that theology is bad, but you got to keep your priorities straight. Theology is a servant of the text. All right, a note. Note. Application is not interpretation. Application without interpretation is at best wishful thinking or a vivid human imagination. At worst, it is allegorizing or downright error. Many teachers and preachers do not interpret the text. They share practical examples that may or may not relate to the text or may not be sound practical advice. I got very tired in my earlier years about a preacher who would read one sentence out of Scripture, and then he'd spend the rest of the 30 minutes illustrating and giving jokes and then applications out of context. You know, I got really tired of that. Now, an example of application taking the place of interpretation, and this is from someone who you would never expect it from, John MacArthur, in his book, How to Study the Bible. Here's what he says about himself. The first sermon I ever preached was a horrible sermon. My text was, "And the angel rolled the stone away." Of course, that's speaking of rolling the stone away at the resurrection to show the ladies that Yeshua was gone, right? My sermon was, "Rolling away stones in your life." I talked about the stone of doubt and the stone of fear and the stone of anger. That's not what the verse is talking about. It's talking about a real stone. I made it a terrific allegory. Okay? See, the point of the text was Yeshua's resurrection, not your doubt. See, he turned it manward. Instead of Godward, which was the point of the text, he turned it manward. Your doubt, your fear, your anger, how to overcome it. You know? So that is not interpretation. That's application taking the place of interpretation. And out of context, by the way. So he admits that he's grown in that area. Goals of interpretation. First of all, we have to span the time between the biblical writers and today. Thousands of years of time, culture, geography. The gap between us and the biblical writers is huge and varied in many, many ways. So we have to span those gaps. The goal of interpretation, to discover the exact meaning of the Word of God, to try and nail down what God was saying. Another goal, to produce a sound, objective theology. We have to get the meaning of the text down before we can create a sound theology. And then, finally, to provide a sound foundation for application, which is what we'll talk about at the end of this process. You cannot have poor interpretation and sound application. If you have poor interpretation, you will not be able to produce a sound application. However, if you have a sound interpretation, you have the potential to produce a sound application. Whether your application is sound or not will depend upon your wisdom and experience. But you have to get the text right first, okay? If you get the text right first, you may build on it in a wise way or, you know, in a not-so-wise way. But that depends on you. That's part of the art. But we'll talk about how to develop applications at the end of this. You may get the meaning of the text absolutely correct, but if you cannot produce a sound application, the text is nothing more than intellectual knowledge. Correct understanding of the text and principles of Scripture need to work themselves out in daily life. We have to move beyond interpretation is the point and live it out. Learn it, live it. That's where we have to go. Now, page 57. Now, the golden rule that we've been discussing fits into the grammatical, historical, rhetorical method of interpretation, or it's also called the literal and plain method of interpretation. So we're going to examine those words a little bit just so you'll know what we're talking about. You're going to read these words in your resources, so you need to be familiar with them. Now, this definition is done by a friend of mine, Dr. Greg Haig. We used to be work together at REL Ministries. He's now with Chosen People Ministries. But Greg produced this in his class. Grammatical. The process of determining the exact meaning of something written by ascertaining the meaning of the words, that's lexicology. I'll get it. You know, using a dictionary, a lexicon. The form of words, that's morphology. The function of words, that's parts of speech. The relationship of words, that's syntax, the grammatical rules. So we've been talking about that. So that's the grammatical aspect of our method of interpretation. Then there's the historical aspect. The process of determining the setting in which a writing took place by analyzing the total cultural environment of the times and the factors and circumstances involved in the writing, such as the author, the readers, the date, the place, the occasion, the purpose, how these factors influence the meaning of the text. So we've talked about that a little bit as well. And then there's the rhetorical aspect, the process of determining the literary quality of a writing by analyzing its genre, the kind of composition it is, the structure, how the material is organized, the figures of speech, the colorful expressions for literary effect, and how those factors influence the meaning of the text. So we've been exploring all those areas. Now notice the next sentence. It's highlighted. The strongest authority is the best Hebrew or Greek text available, not a translation. Now, this does not mean that translations are invalid. I am not putting translations down here. All your standard English translations are adequate. The NASB, the New English Version, the New King James, etc., etc. In fact, most people have to use a translation, a good standard translation, and they are adequate. They all have their strengths and weaknesses, but they are adequate. But the original Hebrew or Greek is better. Is better. So, you know, I want you to think out of the box here. I want you to think, well, maybe I ought to take a Hebrew or Greek class. You ever think about that? You ever think, oh, no, I can't. I'm too old. No, I can't. I'm too young. No, I can't. I'm too busy. I want you to stop and think. Why not? Ask yourself. Why not? You know? All right. Just. Well, we've done them here. We've done Hebrew and Greek classes here. All right? Think it through. Think it through. Maybe that's something you could do. All right, suggested process for interpretation here. First of all, ask interpretive questions. Question everything that you read. Put a question down. Write down several preliminary observations about each verse. Record the things that seem obvious. Record the things you don't immediately understand. Formulate questions that arise from your preliminary observations. Questions about words, purpose, context, who, what, why, where, when, cross-references. How would the original reader understand the passage, etc.? So be curious. Just stir up your curiosity. Be a little cat, right? Curiosity killed the cat. Well, curiosity is one of the keys to interpretation. Now, we have an example that I've given you, Daniel 2, verses 1 through 3. So here's some sample interpretive questions from our example. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had those dreams and he was upset by the dreams and sleepless. Why is the date mentioned or important? Who was Nebuchadnezzar? Maybe you've never run into this guy. What is a dream? What does the Hebrew word dream mean? What does the Hebrew word translated turmoil mean? What's the difference between a magician, a conjurer, a sorcerer, a Chaldean? What's the significance to the fact that they came in and they stood? Now, these questions can be placed beside your outline if this is helpful for you and is your style of study. However, you could run out of room if your outline needs to be very detailed. Questions can be integrated into your outline if that fits your style. You know, if you're working with paper and pencil, leave a lot of room. Before I got my computer, you know what I would do? I'd have a pad of paper, and I would put 1 point per page when I was outlining the thing. 1 point at the top, turn the page. Next point, turn the page. Now, sometimes when I work through the interpretive questions and all that stuff, I would only have a little bit at the top of a page. But sometimes I'd fill the whole crazy thing up. But if there's a lot of extra space on the page, no sweat, you can just turn it. No problem. Give yourself plenty of room if you work without a computer. If you have a word processor, no problem. Unlimited insertion, so you're okay there. All right, page 58. Now, here's questions recorded beside your outline. This is just an example of something you might do if you have a word processor. Or you can do this, of course, on a piece of paper. The advantage is you can see the entire outline at a glance from verse 1 to verse 3 at the bottom. But you see where I've put the question, the date, in the first part of verse 1. Why is the date mentioned and it's important? The second year. King Nebuchadnezzar. Who question? Who was Nebuchadnezzar? Dreams. That's a what question. What in the world is a dream? The results. Third part of the verse. What does the Hebrew word dream mean? the results. What does the Hebrew word translated turmoil mean? Or down under response, what's the difference between a magician, a conjurer, a sorcerer, a Chaldean? So you can put your questions right there if that fits your style. So that's one way to do it. All right, page 59. Again, these are just examples just to get your mind thinking. What works for me? That's what you got to decide. What works for me? How am I going to organize this so that I understand it? Okay, page 59. Find interpretive answers. Use the resources. You've got your dictionary now, or you've got your Bible handbook, or whatever, or your commentary set. Use the resources you have assembled to discover the significance of your observations. Here's a warning. Use the resources with analytical discernment. Don't just swallow everything you read. You may not always agree with the conclusions or statement. Just because they're in a book does not mean they're correct. Put your own educated insights in as well. Okay, don't get intimidated by the printed page. Okay, just because it's in a book doesn't mean it's authoritative. The answers you discover can also be integrated into your outline to produce a class or a message. And you can teach or preach directly from your outline once the material is inserted, whether that be to your grandchild, to a Sunday school class, to a church. You can preach or teach directly from your outline once you've got it filled in. Now, you can cut and paste answers from your Bible program resources into your outline at appropriate locations, or you can do that from the internet. Now, middle of page 59. Here I've taken questions and interpretive answers and integrated them into the outline. So we start with Nebuchadnezzar's confusing and troubling dreams. The date. Number one, it's the second year. So why is the date mentioned or important? Well, the date is 603 to 602. And when we examine that, we learn that Daniel was taken into captivity in 605. So Daniel now has had a three-year education in Nebuchadnezzar's school. And all this happens very shortly after chapter 1. Okay, the next point, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. Well, who is Nebuchadnezzar? You can go to your dictionary, go to a dictionary article, and you can produce a brief biography and insert it there. Well, who is this guy? And explain it to your students, or explain it to yourself. Now you know who Nebuchadnezzar is, why he's important. Okay, point B, dreams. Question, what is a dream? What does the Hebrew word dream mean? Well, you study it out, you find that there's ordinary dreams and revelatory dreams. And the word is in the plural. Well, what does that mean? That means either the same dream repeatedly, over and over again, or one revelatory dream stood out significantly from ordinary dreams. Okay, and then top of page 60. If you run across a good comment in a commentary or a dictionary or whatever, paste it in. And quote it, and footnote it. Notice this paragraph is footnote 22 at the bottom. It's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But it's a good explanation. So you can teach right from this thing by just adding by segueing from point to point, transitioning from point to point, All right, guys, the results of this dream. First of all, the results affected his inner man. He was in turmoil. He had a troubled spirit. Well, what does that word turmoil mean, class? Well, it means that when you study it, the rapid beating of the heart due to extreme agitation. Literally, his spirit pounded itself. Wow, isn't that a graphic illustration of what was going on inside him? His heart is just, his spirit pounded itself. He's deeply disturbed and apprehensive. See how you can teach right from this. There's your notes. Just string them together, and you got it. Does that make sense? So that's just an example of our example, Daniel 2, verses 1 through 3. Go all the way over to page 61 now, and you can see, again, I've integrated questions, and I've integrated data into the outline. Now, bottom of page 61. So my point basically, for the outline there, is to use your resources here. Use your resources, whatever you have. Now, last two paragraphs. I suggest you totally manuscript a sermon or class and rehearse it a number of times. This enables you to accurately time your message so you know exactly where you're going and fit the time frame. And of course, that's very 21st century American, isn't it? Very 21st century American. But that's the culture we live in. So you really need to watch the time frame closely. This enables you to accurately time your message as well as refine and clarify your statements for maximum accuracy and impact before delivering it. You know, I'm terrible at extemporaneous speaking. I put my foot in my mouth all the time. I regret what I say. So I've gotten in the habit of writing it down and revising it and revising it and revising it until, yes, there, I think that's clear. That's what I want to say. Okay. Final paragraph. I also understand that manuscripting and rehearsing may seem totally impractical for a harried pastor, if you are one, or a busy mom, or a busy businessman, or whatever. It may be very impractical. But I have found that the long-term and short-term benefits are well worth the investment. You do not have to do the research all over again. You know, there's times I'm asked to do messages. And so I taught for 7 years at Kehillah and HaMashiach Messianic Congregation in Portland. I will go back to those messages from the 80s, and I'll read them over, and I'll go, I just have to change this thing a little bit, and it fits the new audience, you know. A ton of work has already been done for me. Why? Because I've manuscripted it, and I've put it all down in writing. You know, just don't keep it up in your head. It fades up here, believe me. I know. All right, page 62. All right, we now move. We're a point of cruciality. This is a crucial point in our study. Here we move from the theory to the practice. Here I want you to begin to master the skill of reverse outlining. So this is why your assignment is to bring your Bible next week. I hope to go through, have at least 15 minutes at the end of the class for you guys to start outlining your favorite section of Scripture. So think through what your favorite section of Scripture, a psalm, a paragraph in the book of John, a chapter, whatever is your favorite section of Scripture, one you love, okay? So that's your assignment. Decide on that. So let's take a look at how to reverse outline. Use a Bible with paragraph indicators. Remember, I've said this a number of times before. One, written in paragraph form, or two, bold verse numbers to indicate paragraph breaks. Remember, this is your basic unit of interpretation. Here again is the Ryrie Study Bible done in verse form, set up in verse form, but where are your paragraphs? The bold verse numbers. Okay, so you can determine what the paragraphs are. Here is, I don't remember what version this is, but this Bible is set up in paragraph form. So it's very easy to see the paragraphs. The classic indentation gives you your paragraph. And then this Bible, what's unique, has a paragraph mark at each paragraph, which they really lay it out there for you. So remember, your paragraph is your basic unit of interpretation. All right, secondly, observe the punctuation marks of each sentence in the paragraph. A sentence is a complete thought ending with a period. These punctuation marks can serve as major points for your outline. Sentences, periods there. That can be your major points. Then, observe additional punctuation marks, commas, semicolons, colons, dashes, etc. These additional marks can indicate additional thoughts within your sentence. They can become subpoints of your outline. Remember, English grammatical marks are not inspired. They are not inspired, but they are helpful. In fact, when you get into the Hebrew and Greek, guess what you'll find? There are no grammatical marks. None. The Hebrew and Greek texts were written before all this formal English grammar stuff got developed. Okay? So the job is not easy when you get into Hebrew and Greek. But you can still outline in Hebrew and Greek if you know it. You can still do it. Okay? But the English does help you. All right. Observe key words to be explained. These can be additional subpoints. And then insert interpretive questions and answers at the appropriate locations. That's your basic instructions. Now, next week then, we will pick it up with a sample reverse outline. I will go through John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and just show you my thinking process as I outline that particular paragraph. Okay, then hopefully there'll be 15 minutes or so at the end of the hour, maybe a half hour, and I'll set you to work on your paragraph, and I'll come around and I'll stare over your shoulder, and I'll say, no, no, don't do it that way, don't do it this way, no. And if you're having trouble, you know, raise your hand, we'll look at it. And if there's enough time left over, maybe one or two of you can share your outline of your favorite section of Scripture, and we can just see how you put it together, okay? That make sense? So there's your homework for next week. All righty, I'm going to let you go then. Let me pray. And good golly, 3 minutes early. That's a switch. Oh, no, yeah. I must have skipped a page somewhere. All righty, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for these students and their desire to learn your word. And I just lift them up before you as I've given them an assignment to start meditating on their favorite section of Scripture so they can be ready to outline it and pull out all the details, all the elements of your word and lay it out clearly so they can understand it better for personal use and be ready to teach it if that's an opportunity you give them. So Lord, I lift up the students. I ask you to encourage them and bring excitement into their hearts as they do this, and to prepare us for next week as we enter this really key, crucial area of how to study the Bible. So I lift them up, ask you to bless them in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.